We are turning to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, Hebrews 4. I've been asked to, for those of you who don't know me, which I think most of you do, but some don't know me, a little history of my tie with this work. I go back before most of you, all except one individual, and that's Mrs. Betty Jean Steer. She predates me and the Free Presbyterian Church in this area. She was in Newtown Square Free Presbyterian Church when I first came there. That would have been March the 18th, 1983. That evening, the Reverend John Greer was being installed as the minister of that church, 209 North Newtown Street Road. I'll never forget that. That was a bit of heaven on earth to me for the 5 years that I was there. My wife and I had a newborn. John Jr. had just been born, so the Greers had Marbeth and Joanne. And little John had just been born before they came over to take up that charge from the north of Ireland. And I had a six-month-old when we started attending. Lived in New Jersey at the time. And not too long after that we got tired of the hour drive twice on Sunday to go to church. And we moved to Broomall. That's where Mrs. Steer is from. Just around the corner from us in Broomall. And those were very, very happy days for us. My soul was thrilled in that opening service. Dr. Paisley was banned from the country at that point in time by the Secretary of State. Thought he would be a fomenter of terrorists if they brought him in, so he was banned. And the Reverend Ivan Foster was the one who preached the meeting, that installation service of Mr. Greer. And I was there in a very, very crowded living room. If you were there in those days, you know what Newtown Square was like. It was a house, two-story house, and we met in the living room. It was packed that evening. And I heard men preach, and I heard men pray, and I hadn't heard anything like it in my life, and I was drawn to it. And we had just left the church in New Jersey. We felt we could no longer attend in good conscience before God, and we were without a church. So I got a letter from a friend in Greenville who was saying that this fellow called John Greer was being installed in Newtown Square Free Presbyterian Church. Well, I was in the window business. I was a salesman, wholesale rep, and the only thing I knew you installed were windows. I didn't have any idea about installing a minister. I soon found out, and I found a home. My wife and I found a home. That was in March, middle of March 1983. A few years later, the Lord dealt with my own soul about the call to the ministry, and I went off to our theological hall in Greenville, where they, in those days, they cramped 2 years into 1 year. You went 8 hours a day at the seminary then, just 8 o'clock to 5 o'clock, right on through. Very intense year, and then came back to work on my thesis, moved back to the church, and still was Newtown Square then. And spent the next 2 years before God called me to start a new work in Orlando, Florida. And that's my tie to this denomination. Most of you folks I know, some better than others because I've known you longer. Some I don't know at all, but now you know a little bit about me and what my tie is. This is my home church, even though it's in Malvern, not Newtown Square. This is still my home church. View it that way, and I'm glad to be able to come and to stand in and to fill the pulpit at this time in your church history. It's a trying time. But you must always remember this was part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. We like to think about that when good things happen to us, but what we call bad things happen, we somehow forget that, wait a minute, this was part of the plan. And part of the plan means God has done the wisest thing he could ever have done. He's done the most loving thing he could ever do. He's the God who has ordained whatever comes to pass. That's the God that we serve. Nothing happens by chance. And every trial, whether it's you as an individual or have to face or as a congregation, it's part of the Lord's plan. And it's always a test. You're going to believe me and trust me with your needs, with your situation. That's what it comes down to, brothers and sisters. It comes down to trust. You're going to believe God or not. Most of you know I have a wife who's been battling with a brain tumor for 10 years now. And during those 10 years, there's highs and there's lows. Every time you go in and they say the tumor's growing again, it's like you crash. But then every time I've been able to come back to that truth, that God has done this. It's not a chance. It's not just happened. It's part of His plan. And He's done the wisest thing He could do for me and my wife and my family. He's done the best thing that could be done. He's done the most loving thing He could do for us. A great calm settles over my soul. And I can say from the heart, it is well. It is well with my soul. No matter what happens, God only does what is wise and loving and good. As the old preacher said, He's too wise to make a mistake and too loving to cause one needless tear. That's the God we serve. So, a little bit of a history for you who don't know this old, gray-haired, decrepit man. I used to have a lot more hair in Newtown Square days than I have now, and it wasn't so gray. But as I look out on this vast audience, I see that some of you have a lot more gray too, or you're dying it, one or the other. Hebrews chapter 4. My text this morning is found in verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His word for His name's sake. Could we bow our head just for a moment, please, of prayer and seek the Lord's face together? Father in heaven, we come again to the mercy seat because we can't do without mercy. This preacher will only throw out a bunch of words that will have no influence in helping thy people if thou dost not give him the Spirit of God. We pray that there will be that fullness given, the anointing from heaven, that he might preach, thus saith the Lord. That thou wilt be the one bearing witness with the word this day in the hearts of all gathered in. Use this time now to exalt thy Son, for thou hast determined and decreed that Christ in all things would have the preeminence. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first word of my text this morning brings us to understand just why the apostle wrote what has become one of the most cherished Bible verses in all the Word of God. For we have not and high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That word for. He's giving them an argument, a reason, a motive to follow through on something that he's just exhorted them to do. That exhortation, that thing that he's strongly urging them to do, is found at the end of the previous verse. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession because, for, we have this great high priest. That word, hold fast, in the text, comes from a Greek word that means power. It's the word kratos. Now, what are you saying, preacher, Greek words for? We don't know Greek. Ah, but you do. Kratos. Let's drop the os for a moment. That just makes it masculine singular. Krat. Okay, krat. You know the word krat. Power. Think about krat and power. What is an autocrat? That speaks of power that resides in one individual, an autocrat. What about an aristocrat? That's power that resides in a few privileged people, the aristocracy, aristocrat. Then, of course, you would know this time of the year the word democrat. That's supposed to be power residing with the people. The Holy Spirit used that word in this text to point out, to describe the kind of strong, powerful, tenacious grip these Hebrew Christians needed to have on something. And that something is the profession, their profession. You find out what that profession is very clearly when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, where the apostle says in verse 23, he tells them to hold fast the profession of our faith. Hold powerfully, tenaciously, the profession of your faith. Of course, the profession of faith consists of personal faith. Personal faith in Jesus Christ, where the child of God holds him to be the only Lord and Savior of his life. And secondly, he makes a public confession of his faith in Jesus Christ with his mouth. But especially, it's a confession that's seen by obedience to Christ. Never think for a moment that faith in Christ can be separated from such a confession of faith that is reflected in the life itself. A life of obedience. Are you with me now? Obedience. Other than that, it's all cheap talk. It's a profession. It's a profession of faith. But there's no reality to the faith. You can have a form of godliness, but deny the power of a godly life. Just having a profession. Now, it's evident that there was something at work amongst these Hebrew Christians that was trying to weaken, to break their hold on this profession of faith. Why else do you tell someone, now get a good hold of that. You hold that strongly if there wasn't someone or something trying to pull it away from them, to break the hold. There was something playing a major role in tempting them to give up their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and to return to Judaism. Go back to the temple. Go back to the sacrifices. Go back to the priesthood, which they were quite familiar with. That's something that was so strong where they were being told, in spite of this, you've got to hold fast. That's something that was trying to break their grip was persecution. It was trouble. It was affliction. It's hard for us to appreciate the position in which these Hebrew believers were placed by confessing that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior. Here were a people that, of course, had been reared in the Jewish faith, and for them to abandon the way that the Jews had worshipped God for millennia was no small matter. Moreover, that they were now called Christians, quote unquote, meant that they were treated by their former friends and family members as being unclean, as being apostate from the faith. They were facing severe persecution, so much so that they had to flee Jerusalem for their very lives. Such are the people to whom the apostle is writing those words, hold fast, don't you let go. Considering the circumstances in which we find them, they were facing a strong temptation to go back to a way that was easier, that did not involve this kind of trouble and affliction and trial. Go where it's easier. You stay and follow this faith of Christianity, all you're going to have is trouble. They begin to wonder this is how the temptation would work. As it came back, maybe we ought to go back. They'd begin to wonder if they were right. Maybe, you know, the vast majority of the Jews aren't doing this. Maybe we're wrong. Because they have the majority. Moreover, where were the promised blessings that are supposed to come from following Christ? I mean, for them, it was one heartache on top of another on top of another. Where's the blessings that we've been promised? And there were still many things in the Christian doctrine that seemed strange to them. There was no longer any need for the great feasts. No longer any need for the sacrifices. No longer any need for that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Highest day of the... It's gone. The unbelieving Jews, of course, badgered them with how inferior their religion was over the thousands of years old worship of the Jewish faith. Especially inferior in that they did not have the central figure of the Jewish faith. They did not have the high priest. No high priest. But Paul says in verse 14 that we have a great high priest. The word is mega. We have a mega high priest. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he has passed into the heavens, the true Holy of Holies. Let that, he tells these troubled believers, let that nerve you. Let that strengthen you to keep a tight hold on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Your open confession that he is your only Lord and Savior, that he is your only hope. You're not looking for anything else but Christ, depending on no one else and nothing else but Jesus Christ. Though no one join me, that's the mentality he's suggesting here. Though no one join me, yet will I follow. And that's the very medicine he gives them as they're tempted to leave it all behind because of the trouble and the trials and the persecution and the pain. But it was the very gloriousness of this great high priest, if viewed wrongly, was anything but a source of strength and comfort. You see, the Jews, even these Hebrew Christians, were very familiar with an earthly high priest. He was one of them, as the next chapter will show. He was taken from among men, just like they were, just a man. But this Jesus Christ, he is the apostle says, Holy Son of God, and furthermore, he has passed into the heavens. Well, that would make the Levitical priesthood a little more tempting to go back to because it's not so full of austerity of the Son of God. As a matter of fact, he's passed into the heavens. What really does he understand what we're facing down here? As a matter of fact, can he understand? Can he really understand what we're going through, what I'm going through? Can he really understand this temptation? He's the Son of God. And so the apostle writes, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. From that verse I want to preach this morning and tonight on our compassionate high priest. If all you hear is the morning message, I almost was saying I feel sorry for you. It's going to be searching this morning. Because the first thing I have to deal with is our need of a compassionate high priest. Why do we need a compassionate high priest? And what you're going to hear is maybe going to feel, make you feel a bit uncomfortable. But you need to hear it. Tonight, we're going to see we have just what we need. Okay? We have just what we need. We need a compassionate high priest. That's this morning. Tonight, we have just what we need. That's where we're going. Two simple points. Doesn't mean I'm going to be short because I never am. But I would do you a disservice if I just rushed through a few points and said, God bless, go home your merry way. You're facing difficult times. Right? Difficult. Persecution, affliction, worries and fears. You need a compassionate high priest. And I'm here to tell you, you have just what you need. And all that you need. So first, let's get into it. We need a compassionate high priest. I'm sure the vast bulk of you know that the primary function, the role of the high priest of the Old Testament was to act as a mediator between God and men. There was no access to God directly. To this day, there is no access to God directly. There has to be a mediator. Has to be. That mediator is Jesus Christ. There's no earthly man that can be that. That Old Testament high priest was just a symbol. He was God's object lesson to teach his people, you cannot get to me except through my son, Jesus Christ. This earthly high priest is a faint image of what my son will do, what he will be. So we need this mediator because God is holy. And of course you and I know that we are sinful. And never the two will meet, nor can they meet, apart from a high priest, apart from a go-between, apart from a mediator. And to teach his people, of course, that all-important truth, the Lord in his mercy set up this office of the high priest. And through that priestly work, he brought sinners and God together. Now, you can understand why these Hebrew believers were being taunted so much by the unbelieving Jews. You don't have anyone to bring you to God because you don't have a high priest. You don't have anyone to take care of your sins because you don't have a high priest. We have the only ones who have the high priest. They knew the theology, folks. They knew the theology. You have to have a high priest to get to God. That had been taught for thousands of years. My greater point here is for us to see just why we need not just a high priest, but why we need a compassionate high priest. That's what I want to get at. The reason we need a compassionate high priest is because, according to this text, is because of our infirmities. And I want you to stop right now and tell me, not tell me, but just jot, make a mental note. Here's what I think that word infirmities is dealing with. Infirmities. The Greek word denotes simply weakness or frailty. It's used in the New Testament sometimes to speak of physical weakness, sickness, disease, like the multitudes who came to Jesus Christ to be healed by him of their infirmities. Same Greek word, sickness. But it's often used in the New Testament to speak of spiritual weakness. By that I mean sin. As a matter of fact, it's the only way that word is used in Hebrews. Every time you see this word infirmity, it's a reference to sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, just a page over, or depending on how your Bible's laid out. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. That word infirmity is describing a similarity between the high priest and the people who are ignorant and out of the way. In other words, they had gone astray in the paths of sin. The earthly high priest is taken from among men. The context is sin. In Hebrews 7, turn a page or so over, verse 27, who, that's a reference to Christ, needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, which have sins. That's the context. In Hebrews chapter 4, back again to chapter 4, verse 16, because we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace are for sinners. That's the emphasis. Grace in spite of, mercy in the face of being lawbreakers. I am seeking to point out, to underscore, this word infirmity in our text has specific reference to sins. Sins. Sins that are a hindrance to holding fast our profession of faith. Especially during times of trouble and suffering and setbacks and discouragements, and depressions, and defeats, persecution. Sins that especially arise from those circumstances. Infirmities. Weaknesses. What a word to describe our fears. What a word to describe our fainting fits. What a word to describe our follies. What a word to describe our failures. Infirmities. Scan this book and you'll get a clear view of how feeble Christ's people actually are, and a clear view of just why they need this compassionate high priest. We need someone who can bring us, in spite of all of our infirmities, in spite of all of our sins, someone who can bring us into God's presence. Someone who will speak up in our defense. Not because he's been appointed to do a job like you've hired an attorney, but because he actually cares for us. Someone who will speak up for us because he has compassion on us and is actually moved by our many, many infirmities. We need a high priest because he understands our infirmities. is able to comfort us and able to strengthen us and able to correct us. So as you scan the book of Hebrews, you find out that we need a compassionate high priest in the first place because of, number one, our failure to profit from the Word of God. Our failure to profit from the Word of God. Chief source of spiritual weakness. The failure to profit from the Word. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second, please. Verse 1. Therefore, in light of the fact that Christ, I'm sort of condensing chapter 1, that Christ is God's final word. He spoke in the old time, prophets and dreams and visions, but Christ is the final word of God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. No, give the more earnest heed to the things, the truths, the doctrines that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That idea has, let them glide by. Let them glide by without paying them any attention, the attention that was due them. We sort of hear it, and it just sort of glides by us. It sort of glides in one ear, and it glides out the other ear. It comes in front of us when we read the Word of God, and we sort of glide. We read the passage, we read the chapter, we read the section, and it just kind of glides by us. Because we have not given the earnest heed to what we've heard, to what we've read. And that weakens us. It's cause for our infirmity. The things that they had heard is a reference, of course, back to chapter 1 and 2, where Christ is the one who's come and God's spoken at last, the last days, through His Son. They had heard these truths. They had heard those doctrines before, just like you. I'm not telling you anything new. I know that because I would know the ministry of the Reverend John Greer, of those of you who sat under him, as I did. And also Dr. Allison. I know I'm not telling you anything new. You've heard these things before. But there's a very real danger, we have to admit it. No matter how many times we've heard them, no matter how long we've walked with God, no matter how much we know, we can let those things glide right by us and not pay them the earnest attention they need that will strengthen us, enable us to hold fast our profession and not let go. I'll tell you why, brothers and sisters, that there have been Christians who have backslidden for a season. They've walked away from the Lord. It's because they did not give the earnest heed to God's word when they heard it preached and when they read it. They let it glide right by them. They sort of just back away. You know how they do? They come to church, but they don't really listen. You know? That's how it is. I understand there are times. Listen, folks, I work night shift in hospital. I know what it is to come from a night shift and go into church and try to keep your eyes open. I know what that's like. It's hard. I get that. I appreciate that. But you know, when it's week after week after week, there's a glassiness that comes over the eyes. Any preacher can detect it. Might not say anything, but he's well aware of who's with him and who isn't with him. They're listening, but they're not listening. They're paying polite respect, but they're not really giving the earnest attention to what's being said. And you know what? It's no wonder why there's not a going on with God in their life. There's no wonder why there's not more spiritual growth. There's not more Christ-likeness. There's not more victory over sin, because they're not paying a whole lot of attention to the Word of God. It's a no-brainer. It's quite simple. 2 and 2 is 4. This is how it works out in life. This is how he starts the book. Pay attention. Give the earnest heed. Because you're going to have to hold fast your profession. There's going to be, you're going through some difficult times, he tells the Hebrews. Tremendous persecution. But if we don't do that, we don't profit from the Word of God. We fail to do that, and therefore we need a compassionate high priest. You just don't need a preacher who will come in and point it out to you. Your failure to profit from the Word. You need a high priest who can do something about it. I understand that that verse 1 of chapter 2 is primarily directed toward those who are, they've heard the truths of salvation, but they've neglected them to the destruction of their own souls. I get that. I understand that. But that being said, the Holy Spirit makes it clear in Hebrews that Christians can do the same thing. Can you turn to chapter 5 just for a second? Chapter 5. The apostle says that he wants to talk about Christ or Melchizedek as a type of Christ. There's so much he wants to say about that. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You've heard enough of the truth that you should be teachers by now, but you have need of someone to come and teach you the very ABCs of the gospel. You become dull of hearing. They should be able to handle the meat of the Word of God. These truths about Christ that were indeed, he says, hard to utter, hard to explain, because you're dull of hearing. So you can only handle the milk of the Word. They should have, in other words, profited much more from God's Word than they had. These are Christians. They should have profited much more from the Word than they had. They had become dull of hearing, slow to understand the great truths about Christ and His work. And because they neglected it, they had let it just glide by them, let it go in one ear and out the other. They were not in a place where they had this power they needed to hold fast. When the temptation came and said, just walk away from it. It's easier to walk away from it. It's not worth the heartache and the headache. Go back to Judaism. What was said about those Christians could be applied to us. Spiritual power to hold fast the profession of our faith in the face of persecution and temptation comes from giving earnest heed to things from the Word of God. That's how we profit. Whether we hear it from the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or our private reading of Scripture, the Word of God is something that demands our utmost attention because it is the Word of God. It's not a book of cunningly devised fables. It's the Word of God. And you'll be judged by the Word of God, by Christ the Judge of God. It'll be the Word. But how many things have turned our attention away from the very doctrines that are designed to make us spiritually strong, that enable us to overcome the temptations, to discern the lies of Satan, recognize them for what they are, that deal effectively with all the foolish notions that Satan seeks to pawn off on us as to why we should go back. Walk away from it all. That's hell talking. Period. It's hell talking. Well, the reasons for that inattention to the Lord's Word are numerous. Obviously, one of them is we just don't place the importance on the Word of God that we should place on it. We just don't value it like we should value it. I think there's a lot of Christian homes where if you took away their computer, you took away their television, but you take away their Bible, don't know they'd miss it. I just don't know that they would miss it until they got up to go to church on Sunday. They'd miss it. The TV was gone. The computer was gone. The iPad was gone. Am I wrong? I don't think so. You know, you have ways of showing what's valuable to you, what's really precious to you. And we're living in the electronic age. I mean, it's. I was sort of encouraged when I saw a blog article about was a godless writer in New York City who's thrown her cell phone away. If you want to reach me, it's by landline. She said, it's been so freeing to me. Freeing. But we have paid earnest attention to text and tweets and Facebook. We've got tons of time for folly. Little time for the Word. You don't need to find out why. What in the world's wrong with the church today? What in the world is wrong? There's a very clear reason what's wrong with the church. There's no the importance upon the Word of God. Hearing the just letting things glide by. We've become engrossed in things that take our attention off of the most important things, and that becomes an idol. It's an idol. You know what you'll call it? It's an idol. We don't like the work that has to come along with paying earnest heed to God's Word. If you take that seriously, paying earnest heed, that's work. That's going to take time. It won't be sufficient to simply come and to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and pay careful attention to the preacher. But what happens after the preacher's done? Does anybody go back to find out if what he said was true? Does anybody go back and actually pray, Lord, help me to understand this, what I heard today, in such a way where my life has actually changed? Lord, you convicted me. You put your finger on something in my heart during that message. I know it was you, and I need to address that. I want you to address that, because I am told I've got to pay earnest heed to your Word, or I am not going to have the power to hold fast my profession of faith. I'm going to be feeble. We put it off, of course, thinking that tomorrow we'll do better. Tomorrow we'll have more time. Tomorrow I won't have this and that thing to do. It'll be the tyranny of the immediate. You know what I mean by that? The tyranny of the immediate. You ever sat down to go read the scriptures or go pray, and all of a sudden there's a whole list of things that come rushing into your mind that need your immediate attention? You've got to do them. It's the tyranny of the immediate. It is a tyrant. And you don't have the time for the Word. Do you not see how absolutely insane that thinking is? How absolutely ridiculous, how absolutely wicked and sinful it is that I've got time for A, B, C, and I'll put the Word of God down here. When God has exalted His Word to heaven, forever settled in heaven. You don't need to wonder why. You don't need to wonder why there's not more fruit in your life, why there's not more power with God and power with men. There's no need to ask why. It's staring at you as plain as a nose on your face. You just can't ignore God's Word and not pay the consequences. You're not going to profit. This is how we profit. The Word of God is our strength. We grow in knowledge and in grace. Because of that very real and debilitating sin, brothers and sisters, we need the high priest who is sympathetic. Anybody feel a twinge of guilt? Last 10 minutes? Anybody feel a bit of conviction? Anybody think, who told him about me? I'll tell you who told me. God the Holy Ghost told me. Without telling me any names, but you know. And you feel badly. And well, you should. Well, you should. Don't you see why you need a high priest who's sympathetic and doesn't condemn you? We need, furthermore, a high priest, a compassionate one, because not only of our sin of not profiting from the Word, but because of our sin of unbelief. Laying at the foundation of all of our sin is the sin of unbelief. Matthew Henry called it in his commentary on Genesis 3, the seedbed of all sin is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. The Holy Spirit raises this early on in Hebrews. Back in chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They're being tempted to let go of their profession of faith. Go back to Judaism. Take heed. I warn you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief. That'll be the result. You'll depart. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4 that the gospel was preached to the Old Testament Jews who left Egypt, but the word did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith. And for the next six chapters, the Holy Spirit presents Christ as the perfect and perpetual high priest, the one in whom they are to believe. This was the very sin that the Holy Spirit was aiming at. In chapter 11, and he shows us what faith is and what faith does. That's why you have Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, men call it. It's dealing with this sin of unbelief. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He that believeth in God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They must believe that. And because of this faith, this confidence, the thing that God's promised is good, therefore, he says, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Enoch was translated to heaven. He did not die because he pleased God. And then he immediately says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. By faith, Noah built an ark in the face of worldwide persecution. He was a loner beside his family. The rest, you're a nutcase, Noah. By faith, he built an ark. By faith, Abram offered up Isaac, his only son. He would sacrifice his only son by faith. By faith, Moses refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, he did that. It's by faith you turn your back on the world and all it offers. By faith. By faith, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were going through that. I mean, they were being hauled off. They were being hauled off by Rome, persecuted by the Jews, families split up, children being ripped out of their arms, being put to death. They were facing all that. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. You see, these Hebrew Christians were facing difficult times. And he points them back. Listen, you think you're the only ones that have gone through this? Those Old Testament saints went through it long before you. And they went through it. And they did it by faith. Now when you come to chapter 12, you begin to see why verse 2, I think it is, has been so often taken out of its context and misinterpreted. He begins by saying, does he not, wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament saints who've gone through just what you're having to go through, but they've gone through it, and they did go through it, and they were victors, although they don't see what you get to see. Therefore, he says, laying aside the sin, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Usually you will hear preachers talk about your besetting sins. Yeah, I know we do have besetting sins. There are certain weaknesses that you have that I don't have, and that I have and you don't have. But that's not what that text is about. Put into its context now. Every weight, and it's literal, the sin that doth so easily beset us. The sin is the sin of unbelief. In context, that's what it's about. The sin of unbelief that doth so easily surround us. Easy. Unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God. Unbelief in the promises of God. It gets you into trouble. It gets me into trouble every time we engage in it. Unbelief. Not believing what God's Word says. Rather trusting human logic. Rather trusting other people. Rather trusting our own feelings, our own opinions, our own notions. Not grounded in what God's Word actually has to say, but how we feel. That's unbelief. And it's sin. It's an abomination to God. In essence, it is calling God a liar. That he will not make good on his word. He will not be true. Unbelief. It leaves us powerless. It has led to more backslidings than you can ever imagine. Unbelief. More fears. More despondency. More depression than you can ever imagine. Unbelief. For if you actually believed what God said, not just upstairs, well, I know God cannot lie. He can only speak the truth. I can say that and at the same time be wallowing in unbelief, right? But when you believe from the heart what God says in his word, you trust the Lord's word, then why would I go down the dumps? And why would I be afraid of anybody? Why would I be afraid of tomorrow, of next week, of what the future holds? I have no cause for fear, because my God has promised me. His plan is perfect. He will be with me. Do I hear, is it loud enough for me to hear somebody saying in their minds, but you don't understand. Oh, I do understand. I don't need to know the details. All I need to know is what God's Word says. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before Him. That's what I know. If I ask for a show of hands right now, how many of you come to the house of God this morning down and discouraged? If I did that, how many hands, I wonder, would go up? Unbelief. Either God is who He says He is, or He is a liar. Either this book is true, or it's a pack of lies. And it's true. And God is not a liar. We have this infirmity, this sin of unbelief, and because of that, we need a high priest who can bring us to God in all of our infirmities and have compassion on us and not say, I'm done with you and your unbelief. Get out of my sight. We need a high priest like that. That unbelief leaves us so powerless to wield the sword of the Spirit. It's just black words on white paper. It's all we read it, but it's just black words on white paper. When plagued with this infirmity, it seems like every attempt we make to drive back sin and drive back Satan is in vain. We think we've made a little headway, and then we go careening backward. I may have told you the story, but many, many years ago, I had to discipline one of my boys. Kind of discipline that wasn't just, it needed more than a word of rebuke, put it that way. And he cried. And that's good. But the crying went on, and it went on, and it went on. And I knew something was wrong with him. I mean, the paddling hurt, but you know, it wasn't child abuse, but it was a good sting on his backside, but not like this. Something else was going on. I called him by name. Why are you still crying? He just kept on crying. I kept on asking. This went on for 5 minutes. Why? Tell me. He's about 12 years old. He said, Daddy, I try, but I never seem to change. I think there's many a child of God who feels like that. I try, but I never seem to change. Unbelief leaves us feeling like that. Because God says, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a fact as fact can be. It's going to happen. It is happening. God's doing the work. Whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, He's not going to stop working once you started the work. But unbelief sure gets in the way and messes up our thinking. And what we so desperately need is a great high priest who will have compassion on us when unbelief rises up within us like a giant. We need a giant slayer. Not someone who'll just point it out, but who will deal with it and let us know that we're still loved in spite of our unbelief. There's also the sin of a cold heart. Tell me, what persecutions won't you endure? What fiery trials won't you boldly face when your heart is tender and warm toward the Lord? It's like David when he went out against Goliath. He's a teenager. This uncircumcised Philistine, he's 9 foot tall. Big deal. He couldn't understand why his brothers were afraid. Well-seasoned warriors. He was a shepherd boy. Man, he had a heart. This uncircumcised. He's mocking Jehovah. No time for this. But when David's heart grew cold and hard, the one who wrote often of his great love for the Lord and his law is found on more than one occasion doing that which was anything but holding fast his profession of faith. We can find our hearts growing cold and hard because we neglected the word. You can't neglect the word and expect to have a heart that's warm and tender. It's just not going to happen. You can't expect to neglect the word throughout the week and come here on a Sunday morning and think that I'm going to get a fix. Do you know how many Christians there are that are walking around like that? They think they're going to get a fix on Sunday. It's going to just fix everything. And they go back to the same old throughout the week. It doesn't work like that. I'll tell you one thing. You profit from the word through the week, you'll find Sunday morning and Sunday night a whole different arena. Other than that, you'll be bored out of your head. When's you going to be done? Ah, look at the time. The trouble comes like you're facing now. The trial, like a flood. And then you begin to question everything. Just like these Hebrew Christians. The temptation during those dark and difficult times is to back off, to give up, to quit trying, to just go with the flow. And you say, in essence, I just can't go on. That's what many of these Hebrew Christians were, and what they needed to know and to believe was that they had a great high priest. They needed to know it and to believe it. And just how he could have compassion on them, the one who never sinned, how he could understand and sympathize, not merely empathize. The Greek word is sympathize with them in their infirmities and yet be without sin. If you want to hear part two, come back tonight. You need a great high priest. And in Jesus Christ, you have just what you need. But you need to understand how he is such a compassionate, great high priest. God, write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father, we come in Jesus' name at the end of this service. knowing full well it's what happens after the amen that really matters. We don't want to be merely hearers of the word, but James said it's the doers that are blessed. We walk away from this word today understanding afresh our need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we hear and which we read in thy word. Grant that grace to every one of thy children to settle it here and now. The most important thing they could do in any and every day is to read the word of God, to hear thee speak to them, and then in turn for them to speak to thee. Deliver us from the tyranny of the immediate, of the urgent, we pray. And grant us to know what it is, that blessedness in the first song, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen and amen.